Good morning. Let's pray before we start. Lord, as we have already spoken to you, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. You who know both our needs and our sin, you who see us for all that we are, God, we ask that you would cover us with your hand of compassion and forgiveness. Make us more like you. In Jesus' name. Gaius Julius Caesar was in many ways the picture of Roman power. Though Rome at different points had various government systems, Caesar determined a path to power his own way. By military might, openly defying the rules of Rome, and using his then illegal army to march on Rome and declare himself a dictator. His military might, political power, social influence, wealth, and desire for control made him the image of Roman might makes right. So much so that after just 5 years in this position, he was assassinated by those within his own Senate. Displays of power shift throughout history, though often elements will remain the same, even if the exterior decorations change. For ancient Rome, one way that you might prove your power or threaten someone else's power is by a triumph, a parade that is both a celebration and a seal on their power and victory. During Caesar's time, he celebrated 4 triumphs more than any other Roman in history. These parades were pretty straightforward, if not a bit fancier than the ones that we have now. With a chariot pulled by 4 horses, the victor would ride into the city, the streets lined with people cheering and honoring the success. All of their wealth that they had gained during this military crusade would follow them in the city openly on display. Then they would be received into town, and they would go to the temple of their own god and make a sacrifice to acknowledge their success. Now, we all have our own ideas about what power looks like. And sometimes those ideas are transposed onto what we think God's power should look like. Even those of us who have studied the scriptures for a very long time can still unintentionally expect Jesus's power to be a certain way. We might be unsure of exactly what kind of a king Jesus might be, what kind of a ruler Jesus might be. In your own mind, when you see Jesus, is he powerful, influential, socially adept enough? Is the image you have of him, this brown-haired, dark-skinned Jewish man, power posing in the mirror to prepare for a parade? Okay, maybe not. But even we who know Jesus may experience the complicated dissonance between Jesus, the ruler of full power, and Jesus, the King of Peace. Our ideas about Jesus often feel like they are at odds with one another. We'll read from Luke 19 today, 28 through 40. After he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he had come near Bethpage and Bethany, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find there tied a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it.' So those who were sent departed and found it as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked him, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord needs it.' Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, order your disciples to stop." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out." In our story, we see Jesus walking toward Jerusalem, riding on a young donkey, being received by a welcome of cloaks. Luke doesn't mention the palms of Palm Sunday, but the other gospel accounts tell us that alongside the coats, people laid down palm leaves on the ground to cover the road. Though Luke makes sure to emphasize the presence of the disciples, we know as well from other accounts and the timing of the story happening just before Passover that there would be many others walking to or present in Jerusalem. These would be mostly pilgrims heading to the city of David for this religious festival. Remember, too, that Jesus at this point in his ministry is not an unknown rabbi, but rather a rebel, a recognized one who spoke against political and religious powers and had done many miracles. Jesus had a reputation, and with that reputation came expectations. The people who were in Jerusalem, those not directly followers of Jesus, but those who knew him and had heard of his teachings, carried expectations for what this triumphal entry meant. He was not the first figure to seem like a Messiah who would come to free Israel from the ruling powers and set the people free to worship God in exactly the way they liked. And this parade reinforced the idea of this coming ruler who would proclaim control. They had expected someone, sure, with political or social power, but religious power was not too different. And if Jesus would meet their expectations in the other realms of power, he might just be Messiah. Jesus' own disciples certainly carried some of these expectations of power and influence. They were also Jewish. They knew the stories about a wounded Savior who was coming, and all those who had been hailed as Messiah before him had fallen short. These expectations were not the only ones they carried, though. We know this because of the way that Peter rebukes Jesus when he starts to speak about his death. He didn't want his rabbi to seem weak or marked for destruction. We also know this because Jesus' disciples, his closest 12, carried extremes of religious and social power. Simon the Zealot, from a guerrilla-style community, wishing to overthrow the Roman government by force, and Matthew the tax collector, who had capitulated to Roman power at the betrayal of his own community. We see it even in other places where Judas is dissatisfied by the way that Jesus wields his power, so much so that he offers him up in exchange for money. Even the religious leaders, who in our text are often painted as a foil or an enemy to Jesus, have their own expectations. When they speak a word of rebuke in verse 39, telling Jesus to tell the disciples to stop praising him, they're just trying to prevent a riot from happening or a mob from coming together. They knew their own standing as Jewish people within a Roman Empire, and they wanted nothing that could threaten their fragile status or potentially injure the space they had carved out for themselves. They also were waiting this coming one in power who would allow them to practice their faith in freedom, who would help them strengthen their religious work, who would push out the Roman politicians and create a truly free Jewish people. Their desire is the same as the other two groups. Freedom waited with the expectation of militaristic or political overthrow by which they could be fully free. Now, all of these mixed expectations might build an image in your mind of who Jesus should have been. The question then stands, what kind of a man is Jesus? What kind of a God is a man? What expectations does the scripture, the stories of Jesus' life, give us for what Christ's power might look like? If we consider the life of Jesus of Nazareth from the very start, we might get an answer. This Jesus is one who lived in humility and peace instead of violence and public recognition. Born in Bethlehem, from Nazareth, small and insignificant both in Israel and the larger world. He was made a refugee from political threat as a young child fleeing to Egypt to avoid being murdered. He worked with fishermen and women, all of whom traveled with him, scandalous. No matter their status or influence, he speaks against the devil when Satan tempts him with power if he would just prove it. He is unintimidated by the religious leaders of his time and never allows their religious concerns to prevent him from doing his work. He is uninterested in kingship, even when the crowds gather to make him king by force. He prevents people multiple times from speaking about who he is or what he has done, telling them instead to give glory to God and to live in a new way. He includes those from the outside of society, traitors, party people, non-Jewish folk, including their own enemies. This is not the life of a man who desired a military victory or a theocratic state. This is the life of a man who knew the expectations that everyone carried for him. Even though at his trials, when Pilate presses in asking question after question, he acts in power while he is in chains. So how do we reconcile this Jesus with the full power of God? In a context like our own that believes you must choose between extending power and extending peace, Jesus shows us that in himself they are synonymous and not impossible. What we think of as power is rejected, and instead a new way is chosen, one that does not separate the power of God and the peace of God. This Jesus is the one who will defeat the very chains of death itself, but also weeps in grief for a city filled with so many that he loved that were lost. This Jesus rebukes violence even while he is being handed over to the enemy, in doing so proving that no one is really in charge except for Jesus. This is the Jesus whose death would not bring later rebellions and riots that have to be squashed by political figures, but instead offers forgiveness, inclusion, hope, compassion, starting in a small Jewish community, spreading to the world. This Jesus rejects any earthly kingship for a throne he already occupies and doesn't feel any need to exert power over someone else in order to be confident in his own power. This Jesus submits to death on God's own terms, but death didn't read the fine print. This Jesus hosts a terrible failure of a victory parade with no marching armies and no battles won yet, but instead only glory and praise to God. One last mention of power. When the disciples shout praises as they walk to the city down the mount, they praise God for what this text says, deeds of power, something we might call miracles. This word choice is intentional, and it gives us an insight. Even though the disciples had expectations for this king, they also knew that these miracles were not just actions, a sleight of hand, a placebo, a trick. These miraculous works were themselves deeds of power, and Jesus showed God's power, proved God's power, by offering them to the people, not for his own political or social gain, but for the community that he was a part of. This is another way that for Jesus, power comes by peace. God has a way of upending our expectations. In theological circles, we call this divine reversal, which is a concept you probably understand even if you don't use the term. God picking unexpected people and circumstances to bring about God's will in the world. It's a beautiful element of the scriptures that gives us reason to rejoice in God's work, but sometimes we don't desire divine reversal in our life. We like to imagine Jesus sweeping in with a blaze of power to the city of Jerusalem, enforcing his will, restraining the invading Roman power, and instituting Jesus as ruler instead. We might sometimes wish that he would do that for us as well. And we think that we understand the way that God's power should operate. It is as if we, in our confidence or our arrogance, decide how God should work, how power should look, how wrong should be made right. But our God has never been so small as to yield to our own expectations. In our life, we may wish that God would exert divine healing power over those that we know that are dying and sick. We may wish that God would preserve our families and heal our broken relationships and friendships. We may wish that God would ensure our every physical need and physical want before we even wake up in the morning. We may wish that we had no trouble with sin in our lives and we were walking easily towards perfection. But God does not always work that way, and almost never in the timeline we desire. God works miraculously in small and large ways. But if we believe that God must work that way, that significant supernatural action is the only expression of God's true power, we have made power into something it is not, an idol that we have painted to look like a god. Sometimes instead, God gives us hands and hearts of compassion for those who are hurting around us, and the promise that death will one day be defeated. God gives us words and good boundaries to rebuild and repair relationships in our life. God gives us the community of the people of God to meet the needs of those within our space and those outside of it. God gives us the Holy Spirit to help resist the temptations of evil. And all of these things are possible only by God and God's work in us. Jesus shows us that God moves in power and peace at the same time and in the same way. We do not need to accept a narrative of God's power and our own fear of it without also receiving God's peace and its labor in our life. Jesus offers a subversive wonder that in giving in to God's power, not our own expectations of God's power, peace is found. The peace Jesus offers is this: peace to allow God's power to work in the ways that it will, and not to try to control the expression of that power. When Jesus was born, the angels and the heavenly messengers sang a song proclaiming the good news of this coming child, saying, "Peace on earth." We see in this chapter, as we're beginning the close of Jesus's life, the words of the disciples: "Peace in heaven." Jesus, the true and perfect Prince of Peace, was returning to the eternal throne of God. Jesus, the full power and divinity of God. Jesus, the source of all true peace. Even when all our pictures of a powerful God are riding in a chariot with horses and wealth, Jesus still comes on a donkey. Just disciples walking to his death instead. So when we want healing, reconciliation, relief, success, security, and certainty, and we want it done with God's power, we can remember and submit to Jesus, who is fully and undividedly power and peace. When the divine reversal creates in us anxiety and fear and discomfort, God offers us peace and power within God's time and plan. You've been listening to me, Pastor Kana Moore, at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to those local, national, and international missions, and they help keep these podcasts free. If you would like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our website at hayeschristianchurch.org. and click on the donate button. Or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas 67601. If you have any questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our website and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.